or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 14, excuse me. We studied chapter 12 a few weeks ago. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, as we're going to notice, regulates the gift of tongues. It regulates the worship meeting of the church. What I believe you have in 1 Corinthians 14 is an outline of the worship meeting and its control. We know that the Corinthians were carnal. In their carnality, they were glorying in men and in themselves. They were seeking to follow the showy gifts, especially that of speaking in tongues. And Paul, in chapter 12, he teaches very definitely that the various gifts given to the body of Christ are divinely bestowed. They are bestowed in accordance with the Spirit of God's will, the will of the Father and the will of the Son, the will of God, period. And the gift that we have is not because of us, it is because of Him. And now the instructions in chapter 14 as to the regulation of the gifts. Verse 1, we're going to read the first 25 verses of this chapter, and we're going to try by the grace of God to give a general outline of these verses and glean some truth for our everyday lives in relation to the worship of the Lord. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, albeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, be ye not children in understanding, howbeit in malice ye be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign to them that believe, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Well, may the Lord use this portion to speak to our hearts tonight. Let's pray together. Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we again approach thy holy throne, acknowledging our need for spiritual direction, spiritual enablement, in order that we may speak that which is in accordance with thy will. We praise thee, our Father, that thou hast not left us to our own devices, but you have spoken directly to us, and we thank you for it. Therefore, minister to our souls tonight unto edification, exhortation, and comfort for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. In the chapter that is before us, chapter 14, we have the gift of tongues regulated by the Lord. And we notice immediately that the gift of tongues is not nearly as superior to that of prophecy. And he's showing by contrast that prophecy, the ability to speak unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort, is far superior than speaking in a tongue. Now, on the consideration that he who speaks with a tongue speaks to God, whereas he who prophesies, he speaks to men. And you'll notice in the opening verses of this chapter, there is one thing that becomes outstanding to us. It is the thought of the edification of others. Others, you can write over just about every verse. Now this is important because in 1 Corinthians 13, in the things that are described, the attributes of love, we find that love seeketh not her own. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not puffed up. Love doesn't seek to edify itself. Love always seeks the best for someone else. And if God has given you a gift, that gift is to be used for the blessing of others in the family of God. This is the purpose that is laid forth in these verses. Therefore, the man who prophesies, who ministers to the Lord's people under edification, exhortation, and comfort is far greater because it is others who come under the scope of the gift that God has given to him for their blessing. The second thing that we notice is in verses 4 and 5, that he who speaks with a tongue, and when I use that word, speaks in a tongue, I'm speaking of one who uses a known language, but it is unknown to those who hear it. I remember when I was a boy and I went to Sunday school, there was an old man in the meeting. They'd call on him to pray occasionally, and he never prayed in English. He always prayed in Pennsylvania Dutch. It was a lot easier for him to speak the dialect than it was for him to speak English, and he always prayed in Dutch. Now, many of the people that were there could understand him, but I was just a boy. I still remember part of what he prayed. I remember every time he prayed, he always prayed that we could be able to walk with the Lord hand in hand and heart in heart. I understood that as practically English, you know. Hand in hand, heart in heart. And he prayed fervently. But a person who wasn't there, like myself as a boy, I had to listen closely to even get that much. But I still remember this dear old man. His name was Ferris Eckert. He was close to 90, but he always prayed in the native dialect. Now, he who speaks with a tongue, he edifies himself. But he who prophesies, he edifies the church. And it is the church that is important. Now, our friends that were here from Pennsylvania, I'm talking about Mr. Petrie's parents. They go to a small country church, and they told me they went to a meeting where everything was in Pennsylvania Dutch the other week. All the songs they sang, all the choruses, and even the preaching. I would have loved to be there just to enjoy the native dialect again, but I've been away from it so long, I'd really have to listen closely to be benefited by it. But you see, it's the edification of the church that is important in verses 4 and 5. Now, these two statements must be proved. He makes a statement in verses 2 and 3. Then he makes another statement in verses 4 and 5. Now he proves these two statements. Notice, he proves it by an appeal to their own judgment and experience. In other words, Paul is very intelligent here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to show that what God is laying down here for order in the local church agrees with their own physical makeup. In verse 6, he says, "Now, brethren, if I came unto you speaking with a tongue, what shall I profit you?" In other words, if I were to come tonight and speak in Pennsylvania Dutch in this audience, there isn't a one person who could understand me, not even my wife. That makes sense. If you meet someone from Greece who can only speak the Greek language and knows nothing of English, and they speak to you, you don't know if they want to buy apples or if they're trying to sell you a Buick. You can't tell the difference. And he's using this as an illustration to prove the statement that he made in verses 2 through 5. But then he proves it from a second angle in verses 7 through 9 from the analogy of musical instruments. He speaks of things without life giving sound, like a harp or a pipe. In other words, if they don't make sounds that you can distinguish, you don't know what's being played. And then he goes further, and he says in verse 8, "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" You remember God gave to Israel, in Numbers chapter 10, two silver trumpets. At the sound of the silver trumpets, they either gathered the assembly, or their camps journeyed, or they sounded an alarm for war. So in Israel, what they did was regulated by the sound of the trumpet. Now, if the trumpet make an uncertain sound, it's an awful thing if the enemy is coming and you call the assembly together rather than call for war. That's what he's saying. If a trumpet make an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? And so it is with us. And I have pointed this out to some of my Baptist brethren that I love dearly, who speak in such a way that you miss much of what they say because of the way in which they say it, the undistinctive sounds that they make in their preaching. And I told this one brother, for they get a preacher who is an excellent Bible teacher. I'm not saying who he is. His introductions to his sermons are superb. But when he starts to preach, he starts to yell and in such a way that I cannot understand what he says. And he is unprofitable to me in his preaching. Now, if I go to hear him, I go to listen to the introductions he gives to his sermons. For in his introduction, he speaks in a way that everybody can understand. I don't know why they have to shift gears in the middle of a sermon and yell and carry on that you cannot understand what's being said. We have to be practical. I've told a number of my Baptist brethren friends, and occasionally I get to preach to them. I did just the other week, and I mentioned how important it is that what we say is understood. If a trumpet make an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? This is so important. But there's a third way in which these verses are proved. It is this: from their experience in fellowship with strangers. Now, it was not enough that the prayers and praises should be spiritual. They must be intelligible. Otherwise, those who are unlearned could not say amen at the giving of thanks. And that you have very well stated in the passage. How shall he say amen, as you have in verse 16, at the giving of thanks? In other words, when a brother rises to give thanks in the church, you should be able to join in. His purpose in giving thanks is to lift the whole assembly, all those gathered, into the presence of the Lord, and we are to be able to say amen in agreement with him at the giving of thanks unto the Lord. But if you do not understand what he said, you cannot give thanks. It's impossible. And the fourth way in which that he's proved is this. It was mere childishness in the Corinthians to be so delighted with the gift which could not turn to any practical account. And you have that in verse 20. He says, brethren, be children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In other words, their understanding was as a child when they should have grown up. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They were carnal. They had not grown. And the reason they had not grown is because they were following men. And they were glorying in men. They were men-centered rather than God-centered. And we go back to the foundation that the apostle laid back in chapter 1. And chapters 1 through 4 really become the foundation for the epistle. And they were man-centered rather than God-centered. Now this portion that we read together tonight, there are many who argue over these verses, trying to prove a point to do what they want to do. Now, in my early Christian experience, I had the happy privilege of listening to some good Bible teachers. And I listened to some of the laws of interpretation. Now the great word for that is the principles of hermeneutics. Now, I listened to these. They didn't call them that. That's what the theologians call them. And it has just simply, how do you interpret the Word of God? Are there things in chapter 14 you can't understand? There may be. But I'll tell you some things about chapter 14. There's some things in chapter 14 that you can't misunderstand. Now you interpret the obscure by the clear, not the clear by the obscure. Did you get that? That's a good principle of Bible study. You don't interpret that which is obscure or that which is clearly revealed by something that is obscure. Rather, you interpret the obscure by the clear, that which is clearly revealed. Another way of putting it is like this. Another brother put it like this. Never let what you can't quite understand shake you from what you can't misunderstand. Did you get that? Never let what you can't quite understand shake you from that which you cannot misunderstand. There are things in the Word of God that are so clear. They are marked out in the plain statements, even in this chapter, that we take the obscure passages that may be here and we interpret them by that which is clear. Now we ask ourselves a question as we come to this chapter. What is clear? What is really clear in this chapter? Well, I'd like to mention four things. Four things that are clear in this chapter. First, the word tongue in the Greek is glossa, from which we get our word glossary. And you know what a glossary is in a book. It is found 50 times in the New Testament. That word occurs 50 times. And in this connection, it always means a language that is made up of words that are understood. Glossa. Now, the word unknown in the King James translation, you'll notice every time I came to it, I didn't read it. For this reason, it is not in the original text. That word unknown is not there. It was added by the translators. If you were translating out of the Greek text, you would not find the word unknown tongue in the passage. It is a tongue. Now, it may not be known by me, but it is known by someone else. So, if there was a person here from France, and I were able to speak French, and I spoke French to them, so those of you who listen to me, it would be unknown to you, but it would certainly be known to that person. When I visited Haiti, my friend Peter Galinsky interpreted for me when I ministered the Word of God there in two churches on the two nights that I was there. And he said to me after it was over, he said, "You know, Phil, I always wanted to fix up your sermon." which is fine with me. But the thing is, he interpreted so that the people there who spoke French, Haitian French, that they could understand what I was saying. So the word tongue is always used in the New Testament in connection with a known language. The second thing that is clear in this passage is this, that the speaker with tongues was in a state of calm self-control. Now, I say that for two reasons. Number one, he had to be able to keep quiet. In verse 28, it says, well, a verse that we didn't read, by the way, it says, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." So, he must be under control to be able to shut up. The second reason why I say he was in a calm self-control is in verse 32, where a verse also that we didn't read, for it says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Now this is very important. There are those today who claim they have the gift of speaking in tongues, and one of my questions I usually put to them is this. Are you in control of the situation? Oh no, the Spirit is. The Word of God says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That is important to keep in mind. God always wants us to be in control for this reason. what comes out of my mouth, I am responsible for it. And you are responsible for what comes out of yours. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now we must keep this before us. Here's the second thing that is very clear in this passage. The third thing that is very clear in this passage is that what he said was intelligible to himself and could be interpreted to others. That's the third thing that's here. What he said can be interpreted to others. And the gibberish of today that is called tongues is not interpretable by anybody. Now, that the unintelligibleness of what was said arose not from the sounds uttered being inarticulate, but from the ignorance of the hearer. In other words, if a man speaks French and I can't understand French, the problem isn't with him, it's with me. And I need someone to tell me what he said. Therefore, friends, that brings us to a conclusion. We interpret the obscure by that which is clear. Therefore, the interpretation of particular passages must be controlled by these clear facts that are outlined here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, when we examine these portions, the first thing we notice in verse 1 is obedience to the will of God. An obedient child of God is so important. Obedience, as we sing, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We must trust obedience to the will of God. In other words, we're to follow after love. And this is based on chapter 13 and the characteristics of love that are outlined in verses 4 to the beginning of verse 8. We're to follow after love. What is love? Love is always wanting the best for the other person. And if we follow after love, we're going to be desirous of being obedient to the will of God. There's nothing wrong with desiring spiritual gifts. There's nothing wrong with wishing you were able to sing even if you can't. And there's nothing wrong with wishing you were able to expound the Word of God. Spiritual gifts are important if they are used for the purpose of the edification of the church. For love always is looking at others. Others, not myself. The very characteristics of love as outlined in chapter 13 have reference to others. But it is wrong, on the other hand, to want these things for selfish purposes. The will of God for the child of God, therefore, is that others will be blessed through him. That brings us to the purpose of prophecy in contrast to the gift of tongues. What he's taught in verse 2. First, he who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. This means that men do not understand what he said. Now when dear old Pharaoh Eckert prayed in that meeting when I was just a boy, he understood what he said. But I didn't. I wanted to. And I tried my best to listen to what was said. Now why? Well, the reason is he is not understood is in the medium of communication, not in the things communicated. You see, dear old Ferris, he was communicating good things. But the medium of communication was something that tuned me out. I couldn't tune into it. Now, the expression here, in the Spirit, means to speak under the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you see, because of that, it says, he speaketh mystery. In the New Testament, that word mystery means the revelation of divine truth. And that which we speak to God is that revelation of truth that was been made known unto us. You see, a secret disclosed is no longer a secret. Once you mention a secret, I was always amazed at what they do with books to sell them. I was in the bookstore one day and a friend was there, was Julia Clark. And she even said, here's a book, Phil. Have you ever read it? It was called Hudson Taylor's Secret. I said, it's no secret anymore, is it? If he's written a book. You see, it's like this man who always sat on the same pew with this unmarried woman in church. And he's one of those fathers, he'd never tell his age. He wouldn't tell his age to anybody. And of course, this lady, they got to be chummy one day, and she said to him, tell me something, how old are you? He looked at her and he said, can you keep a secret? She said, me? I sure can. He said, so can I. You see, once a secret is disclosed, it is no longer a secret. Now, a mystery revealed ceases to be a mystery once it is revealed. You see, and the Word of God teaches us that we have been brought into an understanding of the deep things of God. And the deep things of God has reference in the way it is used to the gospel that we understand and enjoy. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 2, the foundation is laid for the understanding of a mystery. A mystery is that which was heretofore not revealed, but now it is disclosed. Verse 1, we're going through the whole chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the gospel, friends. Paul is saying, when I came to Corinth, I spoke the truth of the gospel, Christ and him crucified. Therefore, he said, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us. You have the us and the them in this passage. The us are the people of God, to whom God has made known the mystery of the gospel, the revelation of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the we, the us. The them in this passage is the world, the princes of the world. And while I have not seen, you cannot know God by looking through a microscope. You cannot know God by looking through a telescope. I have not seen. Ear has not heard. You don't find God by sitting in a dark room and playing long-haired music. Ear has not heard.
neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It comes by divine revelation. And tonight, if you're saved, it is because God in matchless grace revealed himself to you through the gospel. This is what our Lord Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16. When Peter made that memorable confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus said, you're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but my Father. Divine revelation. Things are revealed unto us by his Spirit. Now notice the next verse, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, said the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, the Word of God interprets itself to us as we permit the Spirit of God to minister to us through the study of his Word. But in contrast to us are the day, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. We are talking here about man's total inability to understand spiritual things. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. Only the Spirit of God can reveal God to the heart. No one else can. Only the Spirit of God can do this. And that's what he's saying. And this is why we need the prayer. In order that when we preach the gospel, that the Spirit of God will reveal the person of Christ to the sinner's heart, that the sinner is saved. Did you ever wonder why a man can have a PhD behind his name and still be ignorant of the precious things of the Word of God? And there are many of them. It is because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them. And here, if you're here tonight, and you cannot appropriate the precious things of the gospel, ask God to open your eyes to reveal Christ to you in order that you may possess the Spirit, that you're born of the Spirit and be able to enter into these things. So, in contrast to the natural man of verse 14, notice verse 15, but he that is spiritual, a spiritual man is one who has the Holy Spirit, a person who has been born of the Spirit. He that is spirit, discerneth is a better word than judgeth. He that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. And then he quotes from Isaiah 40. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How can we say that? We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ because the Holy Spirit indwells us. We speak the mystery of God. And the mystery of God has reference to the gospel. Those truths of the gospel. Christ and him crucified. This is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God. So therefore, he says, the person who speaks should speak in a threefold way. First, to edification. That's the building up of others. To exhortation, that's the encouragement of others. To comfort, that's the care that we have for others who are going through a trial. These three things should characterize us in our ministry to others. We build them up. Are you building anybody up? Are you building up people spiritually?
Are you encouraging others? Are you a comfort to someone? And then when you look at the contrast that Paul gives, he says, I'd rather speak 5 words that I understand than 10,000 that I don't understand. Our time's gone. We need to take these things seriously. We are living in a day when it comes to speaking that almost anything is good enough for the people of God. It isn't. Unless we speak unto exhortation, edification, and comfort, the people of God are never blessed. It's like I told another preacher one day. We had a funeral together. I said, there are 3 things I want to do in speaking at a funeral. I said, 1, I want to glorify God. 2, I want to preach the gospel. And 3, I want to comfort God's people. That should be our objective as a people of God. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you that you would so take the word that we may rejoice in the deep things of God, in the knowledge that the cross of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For here you display your glory, and we thank you for it. Now take the word and bless it to every heart. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen.